Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and would like to discuss that here in the coming hour. We actually have a couple of lines open at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David calling from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Brother Steve. Thank you so much for taking my phone call. I'm going to go ahead and just read my questions off to you really fast, and then I'll get right to it. So I'm going to quote you three passages really quick. So John 1:13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of man, but of God. Now, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. And last one, John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. My question
That's
for you
first,
is...
5:1, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes, 5:1. Pardon me. Thank you so much. Whether regeneration before faith, someone is trying to tell me that these passages prove that with these passages that we were regenerated first before faith came. And then my last question with Greek philosophy, when I think it was Augustine who used Exodus 12:36, quoting that when the Israelites came out of Exodus and they plundered all the Egyptians, gold and so forth, that he used that verse to justify that we should mix Christianity with Greek philosophy and so forth. I was going to ask if Colossians 2:8 would apply as well towards
man's philosophy. Yeah.
Those are my questions for you. And I'll take my question off the air if that's okay.
Okay. Thanks for your
Thank
call.
You.
Good to hear it from you. Bye now.
Yep.
All right. There's three verses that he brought up that somebody has used to prove to him that regeneration must precede faith. Now, think about that. Regeneration means being born again. If being born again has to precede believing, that means a person is born again before they believe, and they believe as a result of being born again. Now, I believe the biblical teaching is that faith precedes regeneration, which is the opposite, that, you know, it's because you believe that you're born again. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus. This is what I believe every passage on the subject in the Bible says. But why would anyone think the otherwise? Why would someone think that faith cannot occur until there's already been regeneration? Well, this is the Calvinist view of total depravity, which holds that before a person is regenerated, they are dead in trespasses and sins, a term that Paul actually uses in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. And they interpret that to mean that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins cannot believe. The argument seems to be dead people can't believe things. So you have to be brought to life by God, that's regeneration, before you can believe. And so this is the basis for the belief that faith must follow regeneration rather than precede it. Because a person who's not regenerated is dead and cannot believe. God, therefore, has to unconditionally elect certain people for salvation. And knowing whom he has elected, he then brings them to life spiritually so that they then repent and believe. Well, that is a necessary corollary of the doctrine that the Calvinists begin with, but it's not a biblical teaching. The Bible does not teach that people are born again first and then they become believers. We become believers, and as a result, God regenerates us. This is, again, Jesus said that very clearly to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. it is actually taught in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that God has brought us to life. We were dead in trespasses, and God brought us to life, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Well, that means that he forgave us our trespasses prior to bringing us to life, because as God has made us come alive, that's regeneration, having previously forgiven us. Now, forgiveness is justification, and that comes through faith. So justification by faith is first, And regeneration is the result of it, not the prerequisite for it, and so forth. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible that says, be saved and you will believe. But you find often, believe and you'll be saved. And so, I mean, the whole idea that someone has to be regenerated before they can believe is simply a philosophical necessity of Calvinism, because they assume that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins cannot repent and cannot believe. Now, of course, we have to understand, first of all, that being dead in trespasses and sins is not literal. That's metaphorical. We're not physically dead. But it's a very common metaphor in Scripture to say that somebody is dead, to mean they're as good as dead, or in some other sense, not literally dead. And certainly the best example I know of from the teaching of Jesus describing somebody who was dead in that sense is the prodigal son. Because when the prodigal son came home, his father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. So the prodigal son, prior to returning to his father, was, in this sense, metaphorically, dead. But when Jesus set the parable up, did he suggest that this son who was dead to his father was incapable of believing or repenting? Well, no, actually, the way Jesus tells the story, the son was in a far country, alienated from his father. His father had done nothing to change anything, except the son came to his senses, and he repented. And he said, I'm going to go home to my dad now. And when he came home, his father said, now he's alive. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Obviously, he came to life as a result of returning to his father. He returned to his father as a result of repenting, which he did in a far country. So at least Jesus would never suggest, as Calvinists do, that being dead in trespasses means you're in some kind of a state that precludes repentance or faith. Now, what about these verses that have been given to you? One of them is in John 1:13, which is talking about the people of God, although some manuscripts read in such a way as they, it could be a reference to Christ himself, but the better manuscripts suggest that this is about the people of God. When it's talking about Jesus, prior, it's actually talking prior to his incarnation. It says that the Word was in the world, and the world did not know him, and so forth. And in verse 13 of John 1, it says, let me give verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what it's saying, that these people were born of God. And in speaking about it that way, he says, not of the will of man, or of the will of the flesh. And so the Calvinist says, you see, there's no human will involved here. These people were born again, not by human will, but by, you know, the sovereign decision of God that they would. So they would argue that if there was faith before rebirth, then being born of God would have involved human will, because of the will to believe, for example. But I think they misunderstand entirely what John is saying here. He's saying these people had a birth that was not strictly natural birth. They had a second birth as well. The natural birth that he's saying was not the birth he's talking about is a birth that comes about by the flesh. It's by a bloodline, by the will of man. That is, every one of us were born in that sense. But these people were born additionally in another sense. They were also born of God. He's not saying that they were born of God without any human will. He's saying that when I say these people are born of God and are children of God, I'm not talking about their natural birth. That would be a natural birth involves the will of man, at least the will of the man, not the woman. She may not be happy about it, but it certainly is a born of the flesh. Now, Jesus later said in chapter 3, those who are born of the flesh are flesh, and those who are born of the Spirit are spirit, or that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's contrasting two kinds of birth, fleshly birth and spiritual birth. He says, when I say these people became sons of God, I don't mean they became sons of God in the sense that you become the sons of your parents through some human choice or whatever. That's how you become born of the flesh. These people, of course, had been born that way. Everybody has been. But in addition, they were born of God. It's a second birth, a different kind of birth. He's not arguing that the new birth or the spiritual birth does not involve human decisions at all. When he talks about not of the will of man, he's speaking of a different birth, saying this is not the birth I'm talking about. I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about being born of God. To miss that point would be to suggest that these people who were born of God never were born of the flesh. Because that's the contrast he makes. He says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, okay, so the people who are born of God, if there's no will of man involved, then he's saying these people have not ever been born by the will of man or born by the will of the flesh. Of course, we all have prior to being born again. That's not relative to becoming a child of God, though. He's saying it's not that birth. It's a different birth that makes them children of God. And that's why he makes those particular comments. Now, in Philippians 1:29, it is sometimes argued that this teaches that our believing was God's doing. That, in other words, we didn't believe by any choice of ours, but God had granted it to us. It says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, there's really no way to take this any differently than to mean God has granted to you not that you would only be believers, but that you would suffer for being believers. And what is being said to be granted to you is the privilege of suffering. Being believers might or might not be included in what is being granted here. The structure of the sentence does not argue that God granted it to you to believe, but that he granted that you would not only believe, but in addition, that he has granted that you would suffer for Christ. That's a great privilege. But let us say that Paul is intending to say that believing is also something God has granted. I'll allow it. Why not? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, word of God. And God has certainly granted us the privilege of hearing the word of God. If God hadn't granted it, you would have never heard the gospel and therefore would have never believed. Therefore, God has granted the Philippians and us the opportunity of believing. He's granted us that we would be among those that would hear the gospel. Some people have not had that privilege, and we have. So our belief is certainly something we can thank God for, but it doesn't mean that we didn't make a decision about it, because not everyone who hears the word actually does respond to the word in faith. For example, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the gospel was preached to the Israelites in the Old Testament, as it has been to us, but the word preached to them did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they lacked faith. Not everyone who hears the word has faith, but nobody has faith in the word unless they hear it. And so it has been granted to us to believe in the sense that Paul was sent to Philippi, and these people, not everyone in Europe in those days, but in that town, had been given a great privilege. And it was because Paul was trying to decide which way to go. He wanted to go into Asia. And God gave him a dream of a man in Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, saying, come over and help us. So Paul said, okay, God's telling us to go to Philippi. He went there, and these people were converted. God granted to them the privilege of belief. It doesn't mean that he unilaterally forced them to believe by a sovereign act. It means that they have had the privilege, both of believing and of suffering for Christ. A grant is not something that's forced on someone. A grant is something that's graciously offered to people. And I think any Christian, Arminian, Calvinist, or any other, would have to argue that if they've had the privilege of hearing the gospel, then that certainly is a privilege that God has granted to us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James said. Now, the other verse that this brother gave is 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, what the Calvinist says about this is, if you believe, it's because you were born of God. And in other words, being born of God is what explains why you believe. It has caused you to believe. You believe because you were born of God. Therefore, regeneration, which is being born of God, came before and as a cause of your belief. That's far from anything John is saying in this passage. John, in this, actually in the whole book of 1 John, he's giving us several tests of genuine faith. And certainly he does say Christians are born of God. He also says our sins are forgiven. He also says other things. We pass from death into life, and other phrases he uses of what has happened to Christians. And then he says, and here are the tests, because we believe, because we love, because we have the Spirit, because we keep his commandments. These are the things that show that we are the children of God. Now, the fact that he says, whoever believes that Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, those people are the ones who are born of God. He doesn't say which came first. He just says both facts are true of them. He's not saying that because they were born of God, they came to be believers. In fact, everything else in Scripture, including in John's other writings, like the Gospel of John, would suggest the opposite is true. When Nicodemus was told, you have to be born again, he said, how can this be? And Jesus said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, having everlasting life is what happens when you're born again. Well, everyone who believes in him will have that. And it's very much like the serpent that was raised on the pole. The Israelites had been bitten by snakes. They were dying. God said, if you look at the serpent, you'll be healed. Jesus said, it's like that. The Son of Man is to be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will be healed or be born again. They'll have eternal life. This is his exact answer to the question Nicodemus asked of how can you be born again? And he obviously made it very clear you can be by believing in him. Now, there was one other question. Apparently, this Calvinist argued with the caller, saying that it's not wrong for us to adopt Greek philosophy because, as it says in Exodus 12, that when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, they spoiled the Egyptians as they took a lot of treasures and stuff with them from Egypt. There's been a lot of philosophers or church historians or theologians who've said, yeah, it's true. The church has picked up a lot of stuff from Greek philosophy and from the world in general, but that's just us spoiling the Egyptians. Now, of course, when it tells us that Israelite took, clothing and gold and silver and animals and so forth from the Egyptians, that's spoiling the Egyptians, that is not somehow a mandate that Christians should adopt the philosophies of the pagans. It's a very different thing to have, physical objects that came from the world that we now possess, on the one hand, and on the other hand, ideas that came from the world, philosophical notions that came from the world. The idea that when the church borrowed, and especially through Augustine, Greek philosophy, and changed its theology from that which had been before, and that did happen. I mean, the early church fathers rejected Augustine's, before Augustine was there, he rejected the ideas that Augustine later embraced. And those are the Calvinistic ideas. And so the Calvinists say, well, it's good that Augustine brought in these Greek philosophies, these pagan ideas, because that's the church spoiling the Egyptians, as taking from the Egyptians or from the pagans what they had of value. Yeah, but that's kind of presuming something. That's presuming that pagan ideas, which are different than Christianity, are things of value that the church should adopt. That's not the case. And you mentioned Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It's a very good response, by the way, to the Calvinist suggestion that we should pick up Greek philosophy and incorporate that into our theology. Paul's warned against that very thing. And so we've gone on a long time because you gave about four scriptures for us to deal with, and we had to give some context. But, I believe the Calvinist arguments are very desperate, very desperate. Certainly not exegetical. Todd from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Six-time caller here. I have a question regarding, repentance in the Old Testament and the New Testament, specifically around John the Baptist, repentance in Mark 1:4, where it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were all being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, my question is, I'm a Jew in the first century Palestine. I love the law. I strive to keep God's commandments. I offer, the regular Levitical sacrifices. But I also realize I'm a sinner fallen short of God's requirements, and I genuinely have a repentant faith in God. Now, when I'm walking along the River Jordan, I see many of my fellow Jews with John, many of them probably just as zealous for the law as I am. Why do I need John's water baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, I guess. What makes John's water baptism for the remission of sins fundamentally different than the repentance that I thought I've had in my own life with keeping the law and just generally trying to be faithful to God? What makes that what makes John the Baptist, I guess, baptism different, if you know, from what I've
sure.
been accustomed to? And if
right.
you understand my question, I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Yeah, thank you very much for your call, Todd. Well, we know that in the 2nd century A.D., which is only 100 years after John the Baptist, there is documented evidence that the Jews practiced baptism when initiating proselytes, that is, Gentiles, into Judaism. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew and got circumcised and so forth, the Jews would actually baptize them. But we don't have record of that prior to the 2nd century, but it may well be that they did so before that. It's possible that when John began baptizing, the idea of baptizing was already present in the Jewish mind as a way that Gentiles converted to becoming Jews. That is, a person who is not one of God's people, wishing to become one of God's people, would go through a process which included baptism. Now, the Old Testament didn't call for this, but there were many rabbinic traditions that had been adopted, and therefore, when John began calling people to be baptized, he's calling Jews to be baptized. And it may well be that in their own minds they were thinking of baptism as something that's for unclean Gentiles so that they could become clean Israelites. And this would then have a subtext that John is suggesting, even though you are Israelites, you're unclean and you need to become clean. And therefore it would be simply a way of his announcing that although they were already Israelites and had always been the people of God nationally, that there was something more required for them to be, at least to continue to be the people of God, and that was to repent of their sins, which, now, no doubt there were some righteous Jews who needed this less than others, but most of the Jews, we have reason to believe from what Jesus said to them, were pretty compromised, and many of them probably knew it. They depended on animal sacrifices, generally, to cover what they knew were sinful acts that they'd committed. And they just figured, I could, you know, that's how it is. I live in sin, and then I go and I offer animal sacrifices. Well, John's obviously calling them to a new life, a whole new spiritual realm, just like a Gentile was being called to a new realm when he became a Jew and was baptized. But we have to remember that John's preaching wasn't only about baptism; it was in the context of the kingdom of God. John had begun to announce that the kingdom of God had drawn near. And that was also what Jesus began to announce when he began to preach, that there was a new phenomenon now that had to be embraced, the kingdom of God. Later on in Luke chapter, I think it's in Luke chapter 16, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said that the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone presses into it. Now, what he's saying is the law and the prophets, which defined Israel's uniqueness in the world as a nation, that was valid as a determiner of God's people up until John's time, up to and including John's time. But John, Jesus said, had begun, as Jesus did afterwards, had begun to proclaim the kingdom of God. This message of the kingdom now was replacing the law and the prophets as the message from God. God's prophets had always called people back to the law in the Old Testament, but now John the Baptist is calling them to the kingdom of God. And this is as radical a change for them as for a Gentile to become a Jew. Being baptized into a new reality was a strange thing to the Jew, because, I mean, a Jew who had been disobedient, like, let's say, Zacchaeus, he could repent under the old covenant and just say, okay, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop cheating people. I'm going to make restitution for my thefts and so forth. And they could just start fulfilling the law. That in itself, however, was not the total thing that John was calling people to do. Not just start keeping the law, but rather embrace the kingdom of God, which was something that the prophets had anticipated for hundreds of years, and which, when Jesus shortly after this began preaching, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. So repentance and baptism in the preaching of John and Jesus were in the context of something additional or beyond what the Jews took for granted to be their religious norms and their religious identity. If they had been circumcised and kept the law and kept Sabbath and so forth and brought the animal sacrifices previous to this, the Jews could be counted as essentially okay with God. But that it's suggesting now, no, you need to repent because you haven't been okay with God. Or if, even if you have, you won't be if you don't make this next step into the kingdom of God. Even Nicodemus, who was no doubt a very devout and obedient law-abiding Jew, Jesus told him, unless you're born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I think it's the context of the kingdom of God that makes the difference in John's, in the meaning of John's baptism, and both he and Jesus preached baptism and repentance because of the kingdom. So that would be, at least that'd be an important thing to take into consideration when you're asking what would a Jew at that time be expected to see in this whole new phenomenon. Listen, I need to take a break, but we have more calls waiting. We have another half hour ahead. We're not going away. We're just taking a brief break. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of broadcasting, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, we will talk about it if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go to the phones again now and talk to Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Beatrice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I've listened to your show for several years, and I've heard a few questions from pet owners who want to know if their pets are going to be in heaven. And as a pet owner, I've always paid much attention to your answers, which have always been great. So I would like to give a very quick testimony that will edify the church who loves their pets. And I wrote it down to be very quick and to the point. And if that's okay with you?
Okay, if it is brief, go ahead.
Yes. Several years ago, I adopted a baby kitten. And after about 2.5 weeks, she got very sick one night. And I stayed up with her during the night because the pet clinic was closed. Now, she died, and in the morning, my husband buried her in the yard, and he went to work, and I stayed home crying. I was sitting in the sofa of my living room where she had died, and I was just crying and crying when I heard God's voice say to me, "Do you want her to be with me?" And I stopped crying. And again, he asked, "Do you want her to be with me?" And I said, "Yes, yes, yes." And he said, "All you have to do is ask." And I froze and I thought, how can I ask for what I don't believe in? I don't believe pets have souls or spirits, and the Bible doesn't say they go to heaven when they die. So how can I ask for what I don't believe? And immediately that verse came to my mind when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that verse when he asked, "Is there anything impossible for me?" So, Steve, that experience changed my mourning into joy. Now, I still don't believe animals die and go to heaven, but I believe that we, the church, can ask our God for the impossible. And, of course, wait for his will. So thank you, Steve, and I'm sure someone will be edified from my experience as I was. Thank you.
Okay, Beatrice, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Carolyn from Covington, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. A week or so ago, you touched on very briefly that there was either three or four, I don't recall which, different beliefs before we got ours, so to speak. You said there was a Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and because they were the Western, that's why we believe so many things we believe. I wondered if you could expound on that a little more. I'd like to look into that. Tell me where I can go, and has that impacted any of your beliefs?
Now, I'm not sure what you're referring to when you say there were three or four really beliefs before our beliefs. Our beliefs on what particular subject?
Christianity. That they like the Greek Orthodox believe, you know, one thing, and the Romans, they believe another. Not that different, but they are different. And I thought you said there was three or four different ways that the early church split.
Well, the early church, of course, was in Jerusalem. And most of what we usually know about its expansion is to the west. And that's because the Apostle Paul's activities, his missionary journeys, are recorded for us in the book of Acts, whereas the missionary journeys of most of the other apostles are not recorded for us. But we know they had missionary journeys and they went other places. So the early church believed, for example, that Thomas went to India. And there are Christians in India and have been for 2,000 years. Some of them are, there are Christians called Thomas Christians who are basically traced their roots to the activities of the Apostle Thomas. Mark, who was not an apostle but traveled with Peter, apparently, eventually after Peter died, probably, took the gospel to Alexandria, Egypt. And so there's a North African church. North African Christianity came to be called Coptic Christianity. And that had its own development, you know, separate from certainly the church in India and the Western church that Paul had established and so forth. The Eastern Orthodox are, we call it Eastern Orthodox because their primary geography is east of, the Roman world, but it was actually part of the Eastern Roman Empire. Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, was their center. And it was very similar to Roman Catholic, but they had some different views, and they parted company. The two groups parted company from each other around, 1050 or so A.D. Then, of course, the Protestant Reformation came out of the Western Roman Catholic Church. So those of us of Protestant traditions really trace our roots back through the Roman Catholics and whatever they were doing that we objected to. So we have Protestantism is really a Western Christianity too. It's an offshoot from Western Roman Catholic. But churches like the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic Church, they never went through a Reformation like that because, they were not tracking their history along with the Roman Catholic and the Western Church in general. Now, one kind of church we don't hear about very much at all, which was also around from the very beginning, is that church which is further east than the Eastern Orthodox. The church that was in Babylon and Syria and points further east of that all the way, including Thomas and the Christians in India. A lot of times that whole region, we just call it the Church of the East, which is distinguished from the Eastern Orthodox. Now, Church of the East is further east than the Eastern Orthodox is. So the church, in other words, spread all different directions from the apostolic original in Jerusalem. And, when they didn't have email and they didn't have communication very much. So churches in the far west of the Euro-Asian continent were developing somewhat independently of those in the far eastern end of that continent. Churches in Africa had their own development as well. So, I mean, there were lots of different, I wouldn't say different religions. They're just different, I don't know, variations on the one Christian church. Of course, they did develop their own traditions. And the traditions of the Coptics would not be identical to the traditions of the Roman Catholics, nor would those be identical to the traditions developed in, you know, India, with the Thomas Christians or the Church of the East or anything like that. Each group has their own traditions, but they all were Christian in the sense that they believed the basic doctrines of the apostles about Jesus being the Messiah, being the Son of God, and salvation being through him and his death and resurrection, all that. So when we say there were different religions, I don't know if I'd say different religions. I'd just say that Christianity, as it spread out throughout the world and different geographical clusters of Christians became culturally isolated because of geography from others, they had their own development where they developed their own traditions. Now, I personally don't believe that the traditions of any of these groups are authoritative, though many times these groups think their own traditions are. But I think only what's taught in the Bible is authoritative, and traditions can be, you can take them or leave them, depending on if they're harmless ones or not. So I don't know if that's what you're referring to or not. I mean, the way you talk about there being different religions before ours or whatever.
Well,
I
guess I shouldn't have used the word religion. It's just that I think of the Catholic Church as so different than what I believe. They have so many traditions.
Yeah.
And I wondered if there were originally, the Catholics added on so much, I wondered if there was more of a
right,
basic
sort of,
religion or
there was a simpler. It was much simpler. It was much simpler in the first and second and third centuries. there were, of course, developments, even traditional developments, even in those early centuries. But what we call Roman Catholicism didn't really emerge with that kind of identity until some centuries later. Augustine, who wrote around the year 400, is often said to be the father of Roman Catholicism. And, for example, the Eastern Church, the Church of the East and the Eastern Orthodox, they never really followed Augustine. So, you know, a lot of Western Christianity was dictated by Augustine's views, whereas Christianity in other parts of the world never honored Augustine, never saw him as making any improvements in the Christian religion.
Yeah.
So, you know, Calvinism, for example, comes from Augustine. There were no Christians before Augustine that taught the doctrines we call Calvinism today. And that's why the Eastern Church doesn't teach them, nor the Church of the East, nor, you know, other churches that were independent of Augustine. And frankly, the Western Church didn't teach it either before Augustine. So the first 300 years of Christianity, the views of Augustine were unknown to any church anywhere in the world. So, I mean, you have to study church history somewhat to know where the different aspects of our beliefs or of beliefs other than ours emerged initially. But I think you're always safe if you just go by the scripture. You know, if you just read the scripture, follow Jesus, you know, faithfully, I don't think you'll ever have anything to worry about in God's presence. You know, at the judgment.
Amen. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Carolyn. By the way, if you want to study church history without going, you know, too deep or too shallow, I do have a series of lectures at the website called Church History. There's 30 lectures, goes through the whole 2,000 years. And I do focus on where some of these movements originated and where some of the traditions entered and so forth. And so you may be interested. Of course, all the lectures at my website are free. And
yeah,
so,
thank you.
Yeah.
When I've been on your website and I push the donation button, only a blank page ever comes up.
Is that right?
Do you require that we mail it, or is there a way to get around that blank page and do it that way?
Well, whenever I donate to the Narrow Path, and I do it by check, but I don't use the website, donation page. But I know that some changes are in the process of being made on the page. And if it's been recent that you've gotten a blank page, it may be because you did so during the time that the page was somewhat more complicated for a long time, and we're trying to simplify it. As far as I know, it should open for you, but I haven't looked at it recently.
I'll check that again.
There is still the U.S. mail, yeah.
Okay.
All right, God bless you.
Thank you, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next caller is Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Got two questions. I go to a church that caters to homeless people, and some of them are very respectful, some of them not. Most of them, I say, don't really know Jesus. They don't have any salvation. They come there to use the church or what they can get out of the church.
Sure.
Such as food or potluck Sunday. They just come to eat.
Yeah.
My pastor don't see it. He say all are welcome. But some of them, they come there to curse, eat, and steal from the kitchen of the church, whatever they can get. It frustrates me. How can I talk to my pastor about that? My second question is, is it all right to look for a girlfriend or a wife on the internet or a Christian dating site? Or shall I wait on God for that?
Okay. Okay, well, let's talk about the homeless ministry first. Well, in all likelihood, your church is simply serving food to the homeless just out of an act of mercy to people who are poor. And the Bible tells us that the church should actively help the poor. It does say, especially in Galatians 6:10, that our assistance to those who are in need should focus especially or primarily on those who are Christians who are in need. But it's possible for a church to say, well, all of our people, you know, that we know who are Christians, they're doing okay, but there's still a lot of needy people out there, so we'd like to help them too. Or that we can help the needy who are not Christians and still meet the needs of our Christian needy. I mean, Jesus, when he told the rich young ruler to follow him, he said, just sell your goods and give them to the poor. He didn't say give them to the church. He didn't say give them to the Christians or the disciples or anyone in particular. Just give to the poor. God has always been concerned for the poor, and the church should be concerned for the poor. But, of course, if there's limited resources to help the poor and there are poor Christians, then Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So the church members should take care of each other first, but then in all likelihood, it's adequate also resources to help the other poor. Now, if they're inviting non-Christian poor to come in and eat, that can be a good work. And if they're doing it in the name of Christ, it's part of their witness to Christ. Now, if these non-Christians coming in don't know how to curb their speech and they curse, as you say, or if they're just there for food, or if they're robbing the kitchen, well, then I'd say the administration of the ministry might stand to be improved. As far as these people using bad language, you got to realize that a lot of people use bad language without even realizing they're doing it. It's just such a habit. But I mean, one could say, all right, if you come here, we'd like you to avoid using profanity. And if we hear you use it, we will kindly ask you perhaps to refrain from doing so. Not going to kick them out, hopefully, but just say, hey, you know, that language is offensive to a lot of people here. Could you maybe refrain from that? You can't really require non-Christians to live like Christians, but you can set up some kind of standards for how people are going to behave in your facilities or in your own home. So, I would generally speaking not do much to refrain the foul language of non-Christians I was reaching out to. But if it was problematic, that is, someone's in there just being very offensive with a lot of coarse and, offensive language, then it can certainly be addressed. Stealing from the kitchen would be an issue that I would think the administration of that ministry would be concerned about. But I'm for feeding homeless people. I would think that that ministry, as well as any other kind of ministry, should be administered faithfully and responsibly, or else resources will be wasted. So that's all I can say about that. But the fact that you say a lot of the homeless people there are not Christians, that wouldn't be a concern of mine. I mean, I would want them to become Christians like everyone else, but I would not wait to be convinced that they're converted before sharing food with them if it's a general open kitchen for homeless people. Now, you said, is it wrong to find a girlfriend on the internet? I would say it's not, we live in a time where that could very well be a reasonable way to do it. I mean, a lot of people, where are you going to meet somebody? If you're a single person, man or woman, you're looking for a spouse. The ideal place would be, you know, at church, I suppose, because church is the family that you're associating with and hopefully will continue to associate with when you've married or whatever. And to find somebody who's got the same friends and the families are all, you know, acquainted with each other and so forth would be the ideal, just because you are part of a church community, and it'd be great if that can happen. The problem is we live in a time where even people who go to the same church are not necessarily close to each other or concerned about each other or, you know, in any kind of, social activity with each other. They come to church, they do the religious thing, they go out their separate ways, and you never see them again until the next Sunday. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to develop a relationship with somebody at church if that's the way things are at church. Some people go to Christian singles groups or other Christian activities and maybe hope to find someone there. There's nothing wrong with looking for a wife. Let me put it this way. I used to kind of, when I was young, and I guess hadn't thought this through very much, I used to kind of make fun of Christian singles groups because I thought, oh, that's just people going, you know, like a meat market, going to look for somebody, you know, to hook up with. But I mean, people who are single do need to, in a sense, hook up, not in the sense of having fornication, but in the sense of meeting people of the opposite sex in order to get married. And, I mean, if a singles group of Christians strikes me as a reasonably good option to, or alternative to bars and clubs where many people meet their girlfriends. I think that a Christian society, whether it's a singles group or a church, or perhaps a virtual society online, can be a reasonable way to meet somebody. Now, the problem is online, a lot of the dating sites, I would imagine, you could easily be deceived by people representing themselves differently than they are. And I've heard a great deal of people tell me about their experiences with that. I've heard Christian women say that, you know, they've met guys on Christian dating sites and so forth, and the guys were just as worldly as non-Christian guys, although they represented themselves on the site as being very godly. But then a person can do that in a church, too. The main thing is you need to be discerning. It might seem strange to us to live in an age where a lot of people will meet online instead of face-to-face. But nobody's going to get married online. Obviously, if you meet somebody online, you're not going to marry them until you've spent some time getting to know them face-to-face. And I don't suppose it matters so much where people first get each other's names and phone numbers as what they learn about each other in the course of, you know, pursuing a courtship. So I wouldn't, you know, I think that a Christian dating site, I don't know what you're likely to find there necessarily, but I do believe there are some real good Christians who are looking for real good Christians, and some of them are on those sites. You just have to be discerning. So, in other words, I don't know anything that would make it morally repugnant or questionable to meet somebody online, since people meet online a lot for lots of purposes. So if it's people who are Christians looking for a spouse and they're online looking for a spouse and they meet somebody, well, of course, they need to be careful. But I will say that a lot of people who've met people online, Christian people I know, have been very disappointed with people they've met. Others apparently have gotten married. You know what Harmony, is it harmony.com? Is that what it's called? Anyway, well, there's Christian Mingle, I guess, and then there's, what's that one that's, eHarmony, there it is, eHarmony, yeah. I've understood that there's tons of Christian marriages that have come out of those that are, I'm sure some of them happy marriages. The Bible doesn't say how you should meet somebody initially before you marry them or the person you marry. Some people meet, you know, just traveling on the same train or the same airplane or something like that, you know, on a trip, and then something develops. There's nothing wrong with meeting somebody online or anywhere else. The question is what happens after you've met. And so that would have to be governed by obviously Christian convictions. All right, I appreciate your call. Linda from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Okay, I'm calling because yesterday at the end of the show, somebody was talking about, and you were answering about the same question that's come up before, like the Godhead concept, and 1 John is one place where people point to, and I just want to put a word in that if we will look at the Greek to English, and you can find that on the interlinear version, which is on BibleHub.com/interlinear/John/1HTM. Then, and there's also an app where it's easier. It's called Interlinear Chapters. Yeah,
we only have a few minutes. Where are we going with this? Go ahead.
Okay, so one thing is it can get a lot of Christians that are of different denominations and who have different Bibles, translations, it can get them more on the same page whenever there's any controversy. And where I'm going with this is that the beginning of that chapter, when they mention, when John or whoever wrote it mentioned logos, I understand that we can look at that as logos. It also can mean like a pattern, an utterance of vibration. And actually, I talked to a person that the Holy Spirit, I understand, told me I could call a man of God. And he, when we were talking about logos or something, he said he saw original utterance or a vibration that God made that was like a cube with balls at the corners. And when you see the word hotos, H-O-U-T-O-S, in Greek, you can see right there on the Bible Hub, you can go and see every other place in the Bible, it said this. It didn't say him.
So let me jump in here, Linda, because we're going to be off here in about 60 seconds. You've been talking for over 2 minutes. I still don't have any idea what your question is. Do you want me to?
I'm saying that area, people could look at 1 John in the interlinear version and see at the very beginning that could be an original pattern, and Jesus was a representation. So later it's talking about logos, meaning that gets translated as the word, and we say, oh, that's Jesus. Well, he can be a representation of the original pattern. Therefore, also a God above other small g gods, but Father God can be separate from Jesus, and they can both still be
so important. What is the bottom line? Since we're going to hear the music in about 20 seconds, what's the bottom line? What are you getting at?
Well, that we shouldn't think that Jesus is the same as Father God necessarily. We don't really know.
Christians don't. Christians don't believe that Jesus is the same as Father God. They believe he's the Word of God or the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Father. They believe the Father is different. Is a different person than Jesus, and Jesus always spoke that way. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't deity, that he isn't God. It's just he's not the Father. Anyway, I have a feeling you're objecting to a Trinitarian doctrine that you don't much understand what it teaches, because the point you made seems, you didn't really make a very clear point, it seems to me. But anyway, I'm sorry that we can't finish this up because I'm out of time, but thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.